Please be seated. I invite you to open your copy of the Word of God to Matthew chapter 1. Very familiar verses, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And Matthew's account of how the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ came about so many years ago. This passage teaches us many things, both directly and indirectly. Well, let's pray before we begin this morning and ask God's grace to help us understand sacred Scripture. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish spiritually to see Jesus and Him only, that You would illuminate our minds to understand sacred Scripture, that we would be transformed and changed when we leave this place today. Father, do all this and more. We'll give You the praise and the glory for all that You will do in our lives and in our church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a marvelous account given by Matthew of the birth of our Lord Jesus. A couple things to note, just as side roads, I would say, in this passage, or extra features. Number one, it really presents the triune God. You know, we worship a God who is one, and yet He expresses Himself in three persons. And occasionally, you'll find a reference to the Trinity, albeit indirectly, in passages of Scripture. But you'll notice in verse 18, it says, the Holy Spirit is the one who brought about this unusual conception. And then it speaks of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in verse 21. And finally, there's a reference to God the Father, really throughout the passage, but especially in verse 23. So both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned in this passage, a reminder that we worship the triune God, the one and only God. Also, that this God is not only triune, He's supernatural. Clearly, a miracle takes place in this passage, and there's no way to explain it any other way. And those who would take shots at the supernatural are mistaken, because God clearly seeks to communicate that this was no ordinary birth. It was a miracle. That is, something that takes place in the realm of the supernatural. Not only is God triune and supernatural, but He's personal. That's another feature, a beautiful feature of this passage, is that this transcendent holy God, who is so far beyond us and above us, is also close to us, that He loves us. And He is imminent. He's close and personal. And the passage teaches this both indirectly and directly. The mere activity of Almighty God in the lives of Mary and Joseph indirectly teach God's closeness. But also, it's spelled out for us in verse 23 through the name of Emmanuel, God with us. And so the imminence of Almighty God to His people is communicated, that God is a personal God. We do not believe as Christians like the deists. There's some sort of higher being out there, and He just wound the earth up like some sort of an alarm clock and threw it out into the universe. But He's wholly uninvolved in it. No, that's not the God of sacred Scripture. Nor do we believe that God occupies inanimate objects. That would be idolatry. The one true God is personal. He's imminent, even as He is transcendent. And nowhere more clearly than in the gospel message. And so in summary, when you look at this passage, God is transcendent, He is imminent, He's wholly beyond us and yet close to us and personal at the same time. He's also sovereign over everything. And as such, He is free to act with or without means or secondary causes. We see this all the way through the Bible. God can heal a human body in an instant, apart from the employment of human means. But He may also use the means of a physician and medicine and other treatments. Even Luke was a physician, one of the followers of Jesus, one of the authors of one of the Gospels. God can convert a sinner apart from any human involvement directly. We think of John the Baptist or Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Nobody else was involved in their conversion. However, he may also choose to use human means to bring about the miracle of the new birth. For example, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, or the Apostle Paul and the conversion of Lydia. This is the way God operates. He is close and he is far away. He does things supernaturally and directly, and sometimes he uses means, many times. And often those means include us. And so this passage offers a grand example of the triune, supernatural, personal God that we worship, acting on behalf of lost, sinful humanity through direct and divine intervention. Mary becomes pregnant, not in a normal, natural way, but through the direct intervention of Almighty God, through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to mention three things this morning. I want you to note the context of Jesus' birth, and that's in verses 18 and 19. And then I want you to notice the significance of Jesus' birth, and Matthew explains that for us in verses 20 through 23. And then finally, the impact of Jesus' birth in verses 24 and 25. What kind of effect did it have on Mary and Joseph? And subsequently, what kind of effect should it have upon us? First of all, the context of Jesus' birth. And you see this in verses 18 and 19. The beginning of this story is filled with shock and chaos, confusion and disappointment. Joseph, a Jewish man, is faced with a very unpleasant surprise. His fiancée and soon-to-be wife Mary is supposedly a virgin, preparing for her wedding day. However, Joseph makes the unpleasant discovery that she is already pregnant. You have to read this somewhat existentially. So often we come to this passage and we focus and rivet immediately upon the words of the angel to Joseph in the dream. But think about Mary's experience. Think about Joseph's experience. Joseph found out she was pregnant. Naturally, this is a dramatic revelation. It's going to alter everything. And one can only imagine the shock and the disappointment and the confusion that Joseph must have known and felt. It's interesting how most of us react and respond to unexpected tragedies or inconveniences or some other form of bad news. I don't know about you, but often I react in the wrong way. I know the day before Thanksgiving, our car blew up, and we had to put it in the shop for about 2 weeks, and big car repair bill. And those things happen. You know, all this talk about a sovereign, holy God over the universe and taking care of everything, and he knows the hairs are on your head and that sort of thing. All of that comes down to the street, and you have to live it out. And too often, I know I respond in the wrong way. I have a knee-jerk reaction when things don't go the way I think they should be, in spite of my theology. When a home appliance breaks down, when somebody cuts you off in traffic, when people cancel appointments they've made with us, all these things and so many more tend to make us feel upset at best and outraged at worst. It really all depends on your perspective. How will I view what is happening to me? I was coming over from playing tennis with Diane the other day and saw a bumper sticker and didn't make out what it said. It showed the sign at the bottom. It said, "Be nice to fat people. They may save your life one day." And above that inscription was a picture of a large grizzly bear chasing a rather large man and then a very thin man in front of that large man. And I said, how in the world is he doing anything that's salvific? And Diane said, "He's going to be eaten." He's going to save the man's life in front of him. I said, "Oh, Perspective is everything. Seeing things as you should see them. Saw a man, I believe, on TV the other day, and he had two little girls, and he looked at one and said, "What are you going to say if a stranger offers you candy?" And she said, "No." He went to the other one and said, "What are you going to say when a stranger offers you candy?" And she said, "Thank you." Perspective is everything. Context is everything, often. God invades and interrupts our plans. The practical point in application, there always has and there always will be inconvenience and difficulty and hardship and heartache associated with living by faith. And as you look at Mary and Joseph, as you look at yourself, as I look at myself and say, I believe in a holy and a supernatural God. Well, folks, a God who is supernatural works miracles, and we all realize that a miracle is to suspend, it is to interrupt the laws of nature. And that's okay on paper or in a theology class, but when God begins to interrupt my schedule, when He begins to suspend my plans, when He begins to make changes in my life, how do I respond? Perspective is everything. Joseph responds to the best of his ability, as we often do. I think Joseph really loved Mary, because most Jewish men would not have responded the way he did. He wanted to put her away quietly. He didn't want to embarrass and shame her, but he obviously couldn't go through with the marriage. Then God began to speak to him in a dream. God often answers the prayers of his children, but not as we expect. Think about that. Consider the children of Israel. They cried out to Jehovah for years. They were under bondage in Egypt, and God sent a man named Moses. But things got really bad before they ever got worse. In fact, after they left Egypt, all the people did was complain and bellyache because they didn't have the same vegetables and the same herbs and the same garden variety of food that they enjoyed while they were in Egypt. Never mind the bondage. We forget so easily. Yeah, we worship a God who works miracles. A God who suspends and interrupts. A God who reverses the laws of nature when He wants to. We worship a big God. And so the material point is Jesus was born at the right time and at the right place according to the Father's good plans. But He was born into a world of sin, a world of fallen human beings, and oddly enough, there was no room for Him from the very beginning. No room in the inn. And really, if you want to expand it out, no room in anybody's life for the Son of God. Christ was born, and the context of the earth and the way it was when He came was one riddled by sin. Our lives are riddled with sin. We live in a world that is riddled by sin, and nobody is exempt. That's why we have disease and war. That's why we have crime and terrorism, because of human sin. And this is the context to which Jesus was born. Let me challenge you with that. Make room for Jesus this Christmas. His presence, His interaction in your life as a Christian. Stop and pause. Seek after Him. Submit to Him. Obey Him. Follow Him. Lose your life in Him and find it. All of us need to pause and make room for Christ and alter our perspective. Make sure we understand exactly why He exists and why He came. Well, that's the context of His birth. But also notice the significance of the birth of Jesus. It's really spelled out for us beautifully. Look at verses 20 through 23. First, God sent an angel to speak to Joseph in the midst of a dream. Joseph was ready to react, as most of us would have reacted, although he was pretty kind about it. He was going to put away Mary, and God spoke to him in a dream. And notice, secondly, in verse 20, how Joseph is addressed. The angel says, "Joseph, son of David." The angel's address highlights Messiah's lineage. Joseph is a son of David, and ergo, whoever is one of his offspring will be a son of David. Thirdly, in verse 20, the angel instructs Joseph what to do and why he should do it. Don't be afraid, he says, to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, in verse 21, the angel foretells what will shortly come to pass. Number one, Mary will give birth to a son. Number two, Joseph is charged with the responsibility to name the child Jesus. And number three, the name offered by the angel means he will save his people from their sin. Jesus is a beautiful word in the Hebrew language, Yeshua. It means the one who identifies with me in my need. And that's who Jesus is. He identifies with us closely and personally. Well, if that's not enough, Matthew connects these events to the prophet Isaiah. He said all this took place to fulfill this prophecy. And he speaks the word from which we read this morning in the Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 7. Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you go back to Isaiah 7 and 8, and we don't have time to do that this morning, you'll learn that prophecy is an amazing thing. It has an immediate fulfillment, but it also has a long-term and future fulfillment. In this particular situation, King Ahaz was faced with a Syrian invasion, and God says, I will protect you. He sends Isaiah the prophet and tells him that I will protect you. I will take care of you. God says to Ahaz, ask for a sign, anything. Make it as big as you want. And Ahaz says, no, I will not ask the Lord for a sign. It's just like us sometimes. We're always out of sync with God. Most of the time, God tells us don't ask for signs. But when he does tell us to ask for one, we ought to ask for one. And Ahaz wouldn't do it. And so the Lord responded saying, all right, I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a sign. A young woman's going to have a baby. And the very birth of that child is going to point to my care and leadership. In the very next chapter, Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah approaches his wife. She has a baby. And God tells him to name this little boy Mehar Shalah Hashbaz. Quick to the plunder, speedy to the spoils. That's what that means, the name. And in chapter 8, God uses sarcasm by calling the land of Israel Emmanuel. The Israelites always had a habit of sinning against God and presuming upon God's grace that God would always be there to deliver them no matter what. In other words, they acted like there was no God. And so the Lord uses this name Emmanuel dualistically. He kind of chastises the Israelites and saying, you have a name on yourself that communicates that I'm always with you. But you don't trust me. You don't walk with me faithfully. Nevertheless, in that same chapter, he flips the meaning and says, even though you walk away from me, even though you sin against me, I will be steadfast in exercising my mercy and grace upon you. And Isaiah 7 and 8 collectively form a beautiful picture of God exercising divine judgment against his people through the Assyrians, but also God exercising mercy and grace and salvation on his people against the Assyrians. And all of it's spoken of in these two magnificent chapters, Isaiah 7 and 8. And so the material point is God is holy and just, but also loving and merciful and redemptive. He is always with his people, regardless of their circumstances. That's the partial fulfillment in Isaiah's day. The final fulfillment is here in Matthew chapter 1, a young virgin. And Matthew means that word in the strictest sense, not simply a young maiden or woman, but a woman who has never had relations with a man, to highlight the miracle-working power of Almighty God. A young virgin, Mary, will give birth to a child. And Jesus is the one who will come and bind the strong man and plunder his household. Quick to the plunder, speedy to the spoils. The Lord Jesus would fulfill that ancient name given to Isaiah's son to the fullest measure. He would come and he would die on a cross. And by doing that, behind the scenes, he would enter the strong man's house, Satan, and plunder the spoils and take his children to himself, you and me. We belong to him. I love the words of Hebrews 2, where it quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by a fear of death. You see, in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah came with his two little boys and he stood before the king and he said, here I am, I and the children that God has given me. We are signs in Israel that God is going to protect us and deliver us from those Assyrians. Many years later, the Lord Jesus in heaven would stand before the Father with every one of his elect children and say, here I am, I and the children God has given to me. And he would go to the cross and he would bear the shame and the suffering for every last sin of you and me as he drank the cup of the Father's wrath. You know, a lot of people love Christmas. They celebrate Christmas in Hong Kong and Tokyo. I mean, all around the world. Even places where Christ is not named. There's something special about a little baby in a manger. There's something peaceful about it. Most people love babies. But the reality of the Christian faith is you cannot extract the babe and the manger from the man on the cross, the crucified and resurrected Christ. It's no wonder Paul says in Romans 1, as we read this morning in that magnificent introduction, he was born a descendant of David, there's the baby, but declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot separate Christ from his cross. They are inextricably bound. And that which is repulsive and ugly in the cross of Christ is really a beautiful thing, as beautiful and as lovely as a babe in a manger. To those who recognize the significance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Isaiah's wife would give birth to a son as a sign of God's presence and deliverance from Israel's enemies. In the same way, Joseph, in the midst of all his confusion and all of his fears, is told that he too will have a son. And this son will be a sign of God's judgment against not the Assyrians, but human sin for all time, as well as God's deliverance of his people. As Isaiah stands before King Ahaz with the son God graciously gave to him as a sign of God's covenant faithfulness, so also the Lord Jesus stands before the Father with us in his hands saying, I will drink the cup of God's wrath. I will go to the cross. I will willingly lay down my life that others might have life. What a great salvation. Everything said about the baby Jesus points to and is inextricably bound with the cross of Christ and his resurrection. You know, nobody could ever fabricate a story like this. No one but God alone could conceive of such a beautiful and such a masterful plan of eternal redemption. And one that features all that God is and has to offer. For all we are, all we are not, and for all that God intends us to be. One of the magnificent things about this passage, as well as the Isaiah passage, is that God did not ask Ahaz or Joseph to do anything. God simply gave something to them, a baby. And that's the story of Christmas. People came to Jesus and said, what shall we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe. He turned the phrase on him in John chapter 6. He says, this is the work of God that you believe. In other words, when you believe, you demonstrate God working in your heart. It's not a matter of what you could ever do for him, because all of our righteousness is like a filthy rag. You can't work your way to this triune, holy, perfect God. That's why he sent his son, so that he would make atonement for our sins, so that our lives would be transformed by his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. Well, that is the significance of Jesus' birth. Notice quickly and finally the impact of Jesus' birth. All of a sudden, Joseph awakes from the dream. As we read the story of the birth of Jesus, we find that Joseph was just and righteous and merciful, protective and courageous. But most of all, Joseph was obedient. When the angel told him to take Mary as his wife, he obeyed in verse 24. And when the angel told him to flee Egypt with Mary and Jesus, he did it later on. The angel told him to name the child Jesus, Joseph obeyed. Just as Mary was carefully chosen to bear the Son of God, Joseph was deliberately chosen to provide for his young wife and the Christ child. And trusting God, Joseph followed through on everything God asked him to do. What is God asking of you today? Are you willing to submit yourself and commit yourself to do whatever he would ask you to do? We can learn much about obedience from Joseph. His response is the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? And Paul said, I call the Gentiles in Romans 1, 1 through 7 to the obedience that comes from faith. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, to believe is to obey, and to obey is to believe. They're so close together. We don't believe on the basis of our obedience, just the reverse. We obey on the basis of our faith. The proof of our belief in God and our love for God is our obedience to his commands. And it all begins with obeying the gospel. Let me challenge you with that this Advent season. John 3:36, John the Baptist said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides, remains upon him. When you come to salvation by faith in Christ alone, you come out from underneath the wrath of God, and you stand sinless and faultless before his throne. And that's the way to live as a redeemed man or woman or young person. God bless you this Advent season. Make room for Jesus Christ. Don't let Christmas go by without knowing his personal interaction in your life and in your family. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of the birth of Jesus and the context and significance and the impact that it had upon Joseph. Lord, I pray that this year, 2013, as we close it out, that we would obey you, that the gospel would have an impact in our lives, that we would know forgiveness of sins and the grace and the mercy of Almighty God in our hearts. Lord, make it so. Only you can convert us. Only you can change us. So do all this and more. We'll give you praise and glory for it. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.